One of the things we were told in preacher school about preaching was that you were supposed to avoid using illustrations involving your own children. But my children are grown and they're not living with me, so I'm going to do it anyway. When we just had the two children, Stephen and Rachel, in that order, of course, children often fight, and when they fight back, and then things escalate. So we had a rule that if, you know, your brother or your sister hits you, you're not to hit them back. So one day our son came in, and he said to Randy, "Mom, you know that rule about how if someone hits you, you're not supposed to hit them back?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, Rachel's not doing it." We didn't teach them that. They learned it on their own. There is a natural reaction in the human heart that wants to get even. Now, I think there's a lot of reasons for that. One is that we are created in the image of God, and God is a God of justice. And we have this natural understanding of justice. And so we think, perverted by our sins, that the best way to get justice is through our own revenge, our own action. Maybe that action would be vengeful, or maybe it might even be proactive, where we prevent being wronged. We also believe in self-protection. And again, this by itself is not a wrong thing. Self-defense is good. Thou shalt not kill or murder applies to the idea of preventing murder in self-defense as well as not actively committing it. But this idea of self-protection, again, twisted by sin, often goes too far to where it becomes not self-protection or self-defense, but rather self-exaltation or even revenge. We also like our revenge. It's a natural reaction to us because, quite frankly, it just makes us feel better. When someone has wronged us, we can brood for days, weeks, months. In fact, I would predict that most of us can remember something that happened to us when we were children, teenagers maybe, that embarrassed us or hurt us so deeply that you can close your eyes and remember it to this day and still have trouble not wanting justice or revenge. And, quite frankly, we believe that the best way to make sure that our plans, our ideas, and our life turn out correctly is if we take matters into our own hands and protect ourselves. So when we think we've been wronged, our natural reaction, just sort of knee-jerk, is vengeance and then making sure it doesn't happen again. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, but before you turn there, go all the way back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4 is perhaps best known for the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. But that's not the story I want to point out to you. Instead, after Cain has murdered his brother, Cain complains that anyone who finds me will want to kill me. They'll know what I've done, and they'll want to seek vengeance for Abel's death on me. And God, we are told, puts a mark on Cain so that anybody who finds him should not kill him. And God, in verse 15, says, "Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Then at the end of Genesis 4, we get this illustration, this story of a descendant of Cain. His name is Lamech. Lamech, in verse 19, is introduced to us as the first man with more than one wife. In fact, the Bible introduces it as sort of a shocking statement with an exclamation point, if you will. Lamech took for himself two wives. Okay, the arrogance of this man. He builds an empire. He has children who invent all sorts of things. He has livestock. He has a reputation. And so in verse 23 and verse 24, we get this poetic statement, this short little ditty, if you will, that Lamech composes about himself. And basically what it means is this. If somebody hurt Cain, then God said that Cain would be avenged sevenfold. Lamech says, if anybody hurts me, even if it's a young man, I will take my vengeance and it will be even worse than Cain's. It'll be 77-fold, 10 times worse, 11 times worse. My math's not too good. Vengeance. This is Lamech. This is the arrogant, self-protective, self-made man who stands up and boldly says, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you much worse. You kick my dog, I'm going to burn your house down. You hurt one of my friends, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill your family, I'm going to kill your relatives, and I'm going to kill your neighbors just for the fun of it. This is Lamech. This is his vengeance. What we have to admit is that all of us have that kind of a tendency. Maybe not to that degree. Maybe not to the exaggeration that I've pointed out. But our natural tendency is to want to get even for the sake of our own satisfaction, our own happiness at the moment, and just making sure that nobody runs over us. Someone cuts you off in traffic, and your desire is either A, to cut them back off, and then slow way down, or to pray, God, did you see that? Give them a flat tire before they get to work. Amen. This is, unfortunately, our nature. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ comes out as king. And as king, creating a new Israel, he gives to us the ethic of what it means to be a part of his kingdom. To be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom is to follow his directions, to be the kind of person that he tells us we should be. And so as we start in Matthew chapter 5, we have read, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who confess they have nothing to give to God to earn the slightest of God's favors. And then these same people are blessed because they mourn. They mourn over their sins. They see the sin in the world around them, but they especially see the sin in their own heart, and it causes them grief. The next logical step is that Jesus in verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Rather than revenge or violence or force, Jesus proposes that we act in meekness. In fact, not only does he propose, that's really too soft of a word, he teaches us that if we are to be blessed, that if we are to be God's people, accepted of God, sins forgiven, God's children, that we must be meek. This is not an option to be a Christian. It is not I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to be a meek one. There is no such thing. All Christians, all members of Christ's kingdom, strive to be meek. Now, very importantly, we do not become meek so that we might earn heaven. Don't misunderstand me. But rather the process of confessing your sins before God, of confessing you have nothing for which to pay for those sins, and you mourn and grieve over those sins, naturally leads to the next step, which is meekness. So this morning we're simply going to ask one simple question, and then answer it in two ways. One, what does it mean for us to be meek? I mean, that's the question. I shouldn't have said one in front of that. What does it mean for us to be meek? What goes along with that? What does the word mean What is verse 5 telling us? Well, first, we have to understand what the word meek means, and I'm going to start with some negatives. In other words, what it does not mean. Because most of us have a really wrong idea of meekness. We generally tend to think of meek as being shy, of being, you know, quiet, somebody you can just kind of walk right over. So let's go through it. Meek, first of all, does not refer to being introverted. Jesus is not saying, blessed are the shy. Okay? Blessed are the introverted. In fact, because meekness is a criteria of being a Christian, it's a characteristic of Christians to one degree or another. And Christians go to heaven. Can you imagine a heaven filled with introverted, shy people? Is that what Jesus is saying? When the praises of God are sung around the throne, I don't picture 10 billion introverted people very quietly singing. It does not refer to the idea of being this painfully introverted, shy, please don't look at me kind of a person. That's not what the word meek refers to. It does not refer to someone who will let you walk all over them as a doormat. Self-defense is a biblical concept, and so meek does not refer to the idea of, you know, call me any insult you want, take anything you want, walk all over me, I won't do anything. There are occasions of insisting on one's rights. In fact, Paul, as a Roman citizen, when he had his Roman rights stripped from him unjustly, he demanded fair treatment, fair trial, and the right of appeal. Third, notice that meekness here is a quality of individuals. We are not to take this idea of meekness and try to apply it to national governments, for example. This is something Jesus is talking about for people, for individuals. So what does it mean to be meek? Well, meek is a kind of a hard idea to get across. In fact, I don't think we have a single synonym, a single word synonym in English that I can give you. So I'm going to give you a fleshed out definition of meekness. First of all, a meek person is one who is essentially kind and gentle towards others. Meekness is one who is essential. A meek person is essentially kind and gentle. They're not gruff. There's no meanness involved. They're not cruel or calloused. The old saying is, I just call a spade a spade. I just say what I think. I just say what's on my mind. The Bible says that the fool vents all his feelings and thoughts. Rather, the meek person seeks to be kind and gentle. A meek person has a general attitude of restraint. There's a certain amount of self-control that's involved. But when Jesus talks about being slapped on the cheek as an insult, and we turn the other cheek, but the natural response is to do what? To slap back. And so to be meek involves a certain amount of restraint. It's a certain amount of, if I can say it, gritting your teeth. So that you don't do what comes natural. You don't lash out in vengeance. Third, there's kindness. There's restraint. Third, there's a deep-seated trust in God. The meek person looks at God and says, I will trust you to take care of this. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord of hosts. And the meek person believes that. Meekness is a willingness to trust God to work things out. And this, I think, gets really to the core of the issue. A non-meek person is the one who doesn't trust God, instead who trusts himself or herself. I have to take care of myself. I have to defend number one. I have to make sure that you don't walk all over me. I have to put up my defenses, and if you broach those defenses, I have to punish you so hard that you'll never do it again. It's up to me to exalt myself, to protect myself, to defend myself. I'm not trusting in God. I'm trusting in myself. Number one. My brother hits me, I'm going to hit him back. I'm going to hit him harder. Somebody insults me, not only will I insult them, I'll gossip about them and destroy their reputation in the process. So, to be meek is to be kind. It's to show restraint. It's to be based on a trust in God. And finally, it manifests itself in an intentional decision not to seek your own revenge, but to wait upon God and His justice. Look, if you will, back at Psalm chapter 37. Don't lose Matthew 5. But we read Psalm 37 as one of our texts this morning, and I think Psalm 37 is an excellent place to turn. In fact, Jesus is actually quoting from Psalm 37. I hope you noticed that. In Psalm 37 and verse 22, notice what we have here. Those who are blessed by Him, by God, inherit the earth. Now that's almost exactly word for word what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Okay? Blessed are the meek. Now where does the idea of meek come in? Well, turn back, if you will, to verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And then verse 11, the meek inherit the earth. So Psalm 37's teaching, if you will, condensed down into a simple statement is, blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. Meekness is here described as those who wait on the Lord. Rather than taking your own vengeance, rather than taking your own action to protect yourself, you simply choose to do nothing except trust God to work it out. That's a difficult path to take. Psalm 37 was written in response to the evil that was going on in Israel at the time. And this is the Psalm of David. By the way, when you read the stories of the Old Testament and you read how righteous David was, don't assume that everyone in Israel was like that. At that time, Israel is filled with as many wicked people, or more, than righteous. And David, as king, looks out on his kingdom, and what does he see? He sees wicked men who are trying to get rich or to protect their riches through immoral, sinful, vengeful force. And he writes this psalm that says, don't worry about it. Instead, rather than being envious, rather than being fretful or worrying, don't get angry, don't get violent, don't take your own cause in your own hand, but rather wait upon God. Look with me, if you will, verses 3, 5, and 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. There are evil men out there who are trying to steal your property. In Israel, every family got an inheritance by lot. It was assigned to families and it was passed from one generation to another. And the only way you could get that property from someone else, as opposed to in America where we just buy and sell willy-nilly, was if you somehow acquired it when that family was either wiped out, there was no more lineage, no more ancestry, or somehow you managed to get it from them and taken away from them. So, for example, the king Ahab, many years after David, sees this beautiful vineyard and he wants it. And it's owned by a man by the name of Naboth. And Ahab goes to him and says, "How much do you want for this vineyard? I'll pay you whatever you want. I'll pay you $1 million for this vineyard." And Naboth says, "This vineyard has been in my family for hundreds and hundreds of years. I cannot sell it. I will not sell it." So what does Ahab do? He goes home. He pouts. His wife says, "Leave it to me, Jezebel." And so Jezebel concocts this scheme to get Naboth accused of a crime that he doesn't commit. He gets executed. And now Ahab just walks right in and says, "No, nobody owns it. I guess I'll take it." This is the kind of thing that's going on even in David's age. Evildoers plotting, scheming. And if you're one of the righteous and you see this happen, and you see your neighbor's house taken unjustly, or their property taken unjustly, or their money taken unjustly, and you ask yourself, how long before I'm next? How long before the rich scheme and plot and accuse me of something that I haven't done just so they can get my house? And what will happen to my family if that happens to me? What if I wind up in prison or accused falsely of a crime and executed? And David says, don't worry. Trust God. Now, we're not so much concerned about losing our property or even our bank account to some degree. But what are we concerned about losing in America? What is it that evildoers get? Do they get our peace, our reputation? Do they disrespect us? Are there schemes going on at work where the promotion that we deserve is going to go to somebody else because they're, you know, they're flattering the boss? Are there all sorts of plans to take what I have? Are we worried maybe about government encroachment one of these days? Psalm 37 says, wait on the Lord. Be kind, be restrained, trust in God. Do not seek your own vengeance or self-vindication. Rely on God more than you rely on yourself. That does not mean you turn your back on injustice. It means you do not respond with violence and self-will as if there were no God in heaven seeing and recording everything. Let me show you some examples of this idea of meekness in scriptures. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12 opens with a statement about Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron are Moses' sister and brother. Miriam in Scripture is given the title of a prophetess. At the Red Sea, after the Egyptians are drowned by the miracle of the closing of the Red Sea, Miriam is the one who takes a timbrel, tambourine-type instrument, and goes out with the women and leads the children of Israel in worship to God. Aaron, of course, is the high priest, and he was Moses' spokesperson when they were before Pharaoh back in Egypt. So these are not unimportant people in the life of Israel. But Moses is the leader. Moses is the prophet. He's the one whom God has established as the authority over all Israel at this point in time. And Miriam and Aaron are not pleased with that arrangement. They think it should be a triumvirate. They think it ought to be a threefold head, not just Moses. So Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, whether this is Zipporah, his wife, or whether Zipporah has died and he's married another wife, I'll let you figure that out. But the fact that he's married to a non-Israelite woman, an Ethiopian woman, really is not the issue. When people want to attack you, they will often choose something that's totally unrelated to the issue at hand. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. You're at work, there's a job promotion available, you and somebody else are vying for it, and what does he do? He tells people that you don't sharpen your pencils properly, or what's that got to do with it, you know? Or whatever. So, well, we've got to find something to accuse him of. Oh, I know, he's married a non-Israelite woman. Let's get him into trouble for that. Verse 2, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. Then we get this parenthetical statement in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very, and here's our word, meek. It's translated humble in most of our English translations, but the word is meek. The man Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And what does Moses do? He argues back with Miriam and Aaron. He gets mad and orders Aaron to no longer be head priest, chief priest. He puts them in prison. He executes them. What does Moses do? Nothing. Because in verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." And they went out. Now, if you know the rest of the story, Miriam, who probably is the leader of this because she's mentioned first in the text, Miriam is afflicted with leprosy right there on the spot. And then it's only after Moses prays for her that it's removed. Moses does not respond with anger. Moses does not defend his marriage. Moses does not go through some sort of a harangue or an argument. He doesn't insult Miriam or Aaron. He doesn't even give a doctrinal discourse. Moses waits upon God, and God takes up his cause and acts. This is why Moses in verse 3 can be described as more meek than all the men on the face of the earth. Because he trusted that God would take care of it. The natural example also is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Consider, if you will, the trial of Jesus. He's falsely accused of a number of claims that he never made. His statements are twisted. He's accused of blasphemy, all sorts of things. And when Peter talks about us suffering unjustly in 1 Peter 2:21, he says this: "For to this you were called." Do you catch that? If you are a Christian, you were called to suffer unjustly. Because if you obey God, it's going to be attacked. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously. That is meekness. That's what Christ means in Matthew 11 when he says, "I am meek and lowly." Jesus Christ doesn't seek his revenge. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas, his own disciple and friend, betrays him, Peter, in a very unmeek fashion, pulls a sword to defend Jesus Christ. And he swings it at one of the guards, misses slightly, takes off a piece of his ear. And Jesus responds by saying, "Don't you know that I can call 10,000 angels right now?" Jesus doesn't act in forceful vengeance or even self-defense. He acts in meekness and suffers, trusting in God. To be meek, then, is to resist the temptation to be angry or violent or self-protective. It's to resist the desire for revenge. It's to resist the allure of earthly delight and desire so that ambition drives you to get what you want out of life and make sure that you get it at all costs. Finally, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that if you are meek, you are the one who will inherit the earth. The word earth here, I think, is misunderstood, because when we hear the word earth, we tend to think of our planet. Earth, as opposed to Mars or Jupiter or Venus. Okay? We are moderns, and the word earth is a title for the planet on which we live. But in the Bible, the word earth is not used that way. It's used instead as the opposite of the sea. And so perhaps a better word for it would be the word land. If you've ever heard the phrase the good earth, it's not the good earth as opposed to the bad, you know, Mercury or Venus or Saturn. It's good earth as in the good land, the good dirt. Okay? So Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." It's that idea of the inheritance that the Jews had, of inheriting the land. But the point is this. It is the meek who get the inheritance, not the wicked or the forceful. Psalm 37 teaches us that the use of force for your own revenge or protection or your own self-aggrandizement will eventually destroy the very thing that you hope to get. You plot and scheme, your schemes will come back upon you. You use force, force will destroy you. You live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Violence and revenge is God's, and He will distribute them in His time. But God promises that those who trust Him will receive what they need, even in times of trouble. David can say that he has never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. The meek believe that and trust God. Well, let me close with some thoughts for us this morning. First and foremost, I really do believe that a proper understanding of meekness and this particular beatitude proves the uniqueness of Christianity. Who else in their right mind would create a religion that says, "Don't seek your own self-protection or your own vengeance, trust God and wait"? That is so unnatural that it makes Christianity and its teachings stand out. Yes, there are fatalistic pacifists in the world. That's not Christianity. And there are religions that teach conquer for the sake of God, of course. But that's not Christianity. Christianity says, wait upon the Lord, be meek, trust Him, be patient. He's going to work it out, and justice is in His hand, and it will be done. Wait. This is so unnatural and so different and so distinct that I don't think the natural sinful mind could have ever come up with this. It is absolutely cross-grained to everything. And it is cross-grained to America. You must realize that you live in a nation that prides itself on its vengeance. And when I say a nation, I'm talking about people in general. Sports is often about getting even. I like baseball most of the time. But it's not unusual that if a batter hits a home run one inning, that the next time he comes up, that pitch is going to be just a little bit close to his head. Because the pitcher is going to get even. He's going to let the guy know, I don't like that. You make a hit in football, you better be watching out because someone's going to hit you twice as hard if they can. I don't know if you saw college headlines yesterday. I didn't see the game. But Penn State has a guy who kicks off, who's big. And the last two Saturdays, normally the kicker, on a kickoff, kind of hangs back. He's the last person to resort because he's usually kind of small. This guy's like 250 pounds. And so last 2 weeks he's kicked off and he's run down and he's made some amazing hits. So guess what happened to him yesterday? Yeah, that's the way sports operate. Vengeance. Payback. You get me, I'll get you. And I'll get you twice as bad. And it's not just sports. Our economy, businesses. We praise the loud, proud, powerful, self-made individual. It makes no difference if you're male or female. Our nation thinks that if you're meek, you're weak. And that the only way to get what you want out of life is to go out and grab it. You get it. You take it. If you're not getting what you need or what you want, find a way. Our nation will tell you, or its culture will tell you, if your marriage isn't giving you what you want, then go find a better one. Your job doesn't satisfy you, then forget whether it provides the needs of your family or not. You are more important. Be proactive. See to your own desires. Earth is everything. You have one life. Live it to the fullest. Take everything in your own hands and declare yourself the best that ever was, and anybody who doubts it or denies it, punish them until they're quiet. This is what is promoted in our art, our music, our culture, our television and entertainment, and it's practiced. And Jesus Christ says, you need to be the exact opposite. You need to be meek. So, Christian, how are you going to implement this? Children, your brother or your sister hits you or insults you, are you going to get even? When you're at school, if somebody pushes you, are you going to punch them back? Are you going to take your own vengeance? Someone insults you, will you gossip about them behind their back to get even? Husbands, wives, Are you here to protect yourself from the other? If they hurt you, are you going to hurt them back? Is it your job that if your wife or your husband insults you, you'll just make sure you insult them even worse? If they ignore your feelings, well, you'll ignore theirs. He doesn't give me what I want. I'm not going to give him what he wants. Being a Christian demands that you be willing to be wronged and still do what's right in return. And let me close with this. You would be in hell if Jesus Christ didn't do that for you. Your destiny would be eternal condemnation if Jesus Christ was not willing to suffer wrong and let God handle it. Because they spit on him and they beat him and they insulted him and they crucified him and they lied about him and they called him names that you would never hear spoken in polite company. They said he was crazy, and even his own family thought so at one time. And Jesus trusted himself. He committed himself to God the Father. And if he had not done so, you and I would be in hell. Jesus is only asking that you do what he did. That if he's your Savior and your Lord, and you claim him as the one who has forgiven you of your sins, and that you try to follow him, you're not going to be perfect at this. Trust me, not until you get to heaven. But the call is not, I'll be meek on Mondays and fiery on Fridays. It's to strive to be like your Savior every day of the week. Because only the meek are blessed. Only the meek have evidence of God's favor and forgiveness in their life. If Jesus was not meek, if he did not receive all the torture and the punishment that he did so in silence, like a lamb before its shearers was dumb, he opened not his mouth. Had he not done that, your only destiny would be the eternal condemnation and wrath of God. Blessed are the meek, they inherit the earth. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we readily confess that we are a vengeful people. Like Lamech, Father, like a host of illustrations in Scripture, we are too easily offended because we are not promoted, or that we are not praised, or that something we have we think will be taken from us, and we become envious and self-protective. We treasure our own reputation and our respect more than we treasure following your word and obeying you. We confess the sin of vengefulness and bitterness and hatred. But Father, we look at the pure Son of God, the spotless Lamb, who suffered on our behalf, and we ask that for his sake you will forgive us. May his meekness be credited to our account as if we had been meek all our life. May his faith and trust in you become our faith. May his willingness to suffer be our joy that he suffered on our behalf for our sins. We ask that we may be like him, that we may rule and reign with him in the world to come. When we inherit all things through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us to this end, we pray, that we may be good disciples of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.